Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, during which we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to raise them for conversation on the program, feel free to do so. If you wish to disagree with the host about something on the program, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks like our lines have just filled up, so if you get a busy signal, try this again in a few minutes, and you may very well find that there is a line that has opened up. It happens all the time. The number, again, is going to be 844-5737. One announcement I want to make to you today is that this is the first Wednesday of the month. Didn't you need me to tell you that? Okay, now you know. Let's move on. No, the first Wednesday of the month, there's something about that you need to know, and that is that every first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting. And in that meeting, we have a Q&A situation like this with a fairly large group of people who join us. You're welcome to join us. It's open to anybody who wants to be there. It's at 7 o'clock tonight Pacific time. Obviously, if you don't live in the Pacific time zone, it'll be a different time for you, but make that adjustment and join us if you want to. 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight on Zoom, a Q&A time together. If you want to log on, it's quite simple. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements. Once you're there, you'll see, if you scroll down to today's date, which is May 1st, you'll see the log-on information. You just log on to Zoom, and you'll be with us. And we'll see you tonight at 7 Pacific time. All right, and that's the only announcement I have to make here at the moment. So we will go directly to the phones and talk first of all to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I wanted to try to call tonight, but the Clippers will be playing. So I wanted to ask you, was Satan in heaven, and did he, like, you know, want to be God, so he got kicked out, and he changed the mind or brought a third of the angels with him? Because I kind of thought that God created angels to serve him, as in no free will, so they couldn't necessarily do that. But is it biblical how they say he fell from heaven and took a third of the angels with him because they wanted to follow him?
Well, if it is true, the Bible doesn't tell us so. It is a very common proposition that Christians sometimes make, that Satan was an angel. Sometimes they say he was one of three archangels, and that each of the archangels, the others they would identify as Gabriel and Michael, and they would have called they call Satan Lucifer in this scenario, that each of these angels had a third of the angels subject to them, and Satan, or Lucifer, did rebel against God. His rebellion was a failure. He was cast out of heaven. He became what we call the devil or Satan. And the third of the angels that were once under his authority also fell. And in some scenarios, these third of the angels became the demons. In other scenarios, they are simply fallen angels who are not the demons, but they are incarcerated. Now, what do we have in the Bible about this? Well, the one thing we have in this scenario that is in the Bible is found in Jude, verse 6, and in 2 Peter 2, 4, both of which tell us that there are some angels that sinned and that have been cast into darkness waiting for the judgment. So both Jude, verse 6, and 2 Peter 2, 4 tell us that some angels have sinned and are waiting for the judgment. Now, that's as close as you get to any of that scenario being mentioned. There's no mention of a third of the angels. There's no mention of Satan. There's no mention of Lucifer. There's no mention of a rebellion against God that was put down, such as we just described a moment ago. There's only the statement that some angels have sinned. Now, Christians, when they read that, often supply their own story around that. For example, some people have thought that the angels that sinned were the sons of God, who took human wives to themselves in Genesis 6 in the opening verses. The Bible does not ever say that these were angels that took human wives, but that some people make that connection. Other people make the connection that the angels, that they are in prison now because they rebelled with Satan. Now, that's a different situation than Genesis 6. That'd be something that happened, apparently, if it happened at all, before human history. Now, neither of these scenarios are affirmed biblically. The Bible does not ever say that any angels ever slept with human women. The Bible does say sons of God did that, but whether sons of God refers to angels or men is not clarified. Now, that some angels have sinned is affirmed. We're not told when they did or how many of them there were. Certainly it's never mentioned that a third of them did. The idea of a third of the angels falling comes from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, where the dragon, who is Satan, is depicted as sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky and throwing them down to earth. And this imagery is sometimes thought to refer to a third of the angels. That would mean that the stars are simply symbolic of angels. That's one possibility. But again, this wouldn't necessarily tell us what the circumstances were around it. It would simply tell us that a third of the angels have been swept and thrown to the earth by Satan. But I don't think the stars necessarily represent angels. Humans are likened to stars in the book of Daniel, and that's where this imagery comes from of casting stars down to the earth. This comes from Daniel 8:10 in a prophecy that's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil Syrian oppressor of the Jews around 168 B.C. or 167 B.C., a couple centuries almost before Christ, and that he didn't bring any angels down from heaven, but he did. Daniel has him casting stars from the heavens and trampling upon them on the earth. But these stars represent people. They represent the Hasidim, the uncompromising Jews who were resisting Antiochus's attempt to Hellenize the Jewish society. And he killed them. He persecuted and killed them. This is what is referred to him by casting stars out of heaven and trampling upon them. So this idea of stars being cast down to earth comes from Daniel 8:10, where the stars actually represent people. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 12, it says that those who are righteous shall shine as the stars, and those who turn many to righteousness as the firmament, or something like that. In Daniel 12, it's either verse 2 or 3. I think it's 3. So stars in Daniel are people. And Revelation, in talking about stars being thrown from heaven, sounds like it's using the imagery from Daniel, which would suggest that we're talking about people there, not a third of the angels, but a third of the stars thrown down would refer to people, I would assume. So there's nothing about a third of the angels falling ever, nor is there ever any passage that says there are three archangels and that Lucifer was one of them. The truth is that there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible, and his name is Michael. He's the only being that's called an archangel. In Jude verse 9, he's called the archangel. Gabriel is an angel, but he's never called an archangel. And Lucifer is not even ever called an angel. Lucifer is mentioned only once in Isaiah 14:12, and he's not identified with the devil there. He's identified with the king of Babylon. So he's not the devil. He's a man. And it's specifically said that he's a man in Isaiah 14:16, where it says that when he's cast down into Sheol, those who see him will say, "Is this the man that shook the nations?" So it specifically says it's talking to a man. In Isaiah 14, the same chapter in verse 5, it says it's the king of Babylon they're talking about. So we really don't have any passage anywhere that talks about Satan as an angel who rebelled against God. He might have. You asked me if this scenario is true. My answer is it might be true, or some other scenario might be true, because we're not told anything about it in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that, though it doesn't specifically deny it either. So the scenario that Satan is a fallen angel, even the idea that he took a third of the angels with him, is not mentioned in the Bible at all. It could have happened, but there's no reason to believe that it happened, at least from Scripture. And I'm not sure where we would get that information, if not from Scripture. Who else would have that information but God? And he hasn't revealed it to us. So that is a scenario that many Christians believe because their teachers and pastors have told them that's in the Bible. However, if you actually go looking for it in the Bible, as I have done many times, you'll find the Bible doesn't say anything of the sort. Okay, let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I'm thinking, am I supposed to do something like have faith or believe? I'm curious about the words work and works pertaining to salvation, especially a work of faith or a work of belief or the works to believe. I know I'm supposed to have faith and believe in God and Jesus, but I don't know if these are things that I'm supposed to do or if they're gifts of God, things that I have without any effort that are given to me, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God or Christ. My aunt suggested that I call your program and ask about work out your faith, but assurance of salvation. What do you have to say about all of these subjects? My additional or similar question is, can a person lose their salvation? And can I lose my salvation if I have faith or believe in God and Christ? What is the true nature of faith and belief? And are faith and belief different from each other? Do I have faith? Do I have belief?
Well, that's a lot of questions there. And I know I'll probably be seeing you on the Zoom meeting tonight, as we usually do. Maybe we can take some of this then. But I'll just say this, that the Bible contrasts faith with works when it is talking about the conditions of justification. Paul does this very clearly, for example, in Romans 4, when he says that Abraham was justified by faith. And he quotes Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he says he wasn't justified by works. And he said, if it was by works, it wouldn't be by grace, but by debt. So he's saying, if God was going to justify us because we did works, then he owes it to us. If we earned it, it's not grace. But he says, however, if he justifies those who believe, then that's different. Then that's by grace. These are the opening verses in Romans 4. So Paul actually sets two different ideas side by side in contrast to each other. One is the idea of being justified by works, which he rejects. And the other is being justified by faith, which he says is different than works. And he gives Abraham as the example. However, it's very clear by the end of chapter 4 that he's mindful of the fact that Abraham, who was justified by faith, his life was changed by his faith. So much so that he ended up, changing the world and having a great number of offspring and so forth. In Hebrews chapter 11, it also says Abraham did what he did by faith. But it says among the things he did by faith was offer up his son Isaac when he's told to do so. So what do we have? We have faith is different than works. If we're considering how is a man justified before God? Well, he's justified by faith. And by faith, it means loyalty and trust and faithfulness. All those things are part of the word pistis, the Greek word Paul uses. They're all included in that. So in other words, being loyal to God. Now, what does it look like to be loyal to God? Well, you do what God says. God is your king. God is your Lord. And when he tells you to do something, you do it. So a saving faith is that attitude of loyalty and trust in God. What does it look like? It looks like obedience. Now, James tells us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And he's saying exactly what I just said. We are justified by faith, but faith changes the way you behave. If you have this loyalty to God, you're going to behave like a loyal follower of God, of Christ. Now, Paul says the same thing. Sometimes people think Paul and James were different on this point. They're not. In Galatians 5:6, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't count for anything, and uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. But what does count, he says, is a faith that works through love. What matters to God is a faith. That's what matters to God is faith. But it's a faith that works through love. In other words, it faith is your believing, but works is what comes from believing. If you believe that God is the King and the Lord, if you really believe that, unless you're in a rebellion against your King and Lord, in which case you're not saved, but if you embrace that and you're loyal to Him, well, then your life will produce works. So works are the evidence of salvation, the Bible indicates, because your faith will produce them. Now, can you lose your salvation? Well, if you're saved by faith, I guess the question is, can you lose your faith? Because a person who has faith, according to Scripture, is justified. A person who does not have faith is not justified. So, do you have faith? Well, then you're justified. And I mean, of course, the kind of faith the Bible talks about. Do you have that faith that translates into loyalty to God and obedience to His commands and things like that? Because that's what faith does if you have it. If you don't do those things, then you don't have that faith. So if you have that faith, yeah, you're saved. What if you don't have it someday? Well, then you're not saved because you're saved by faith. How can you be saved by faith if you don't have faith? Obviously, it's like saying you can stay alive by breathing. Well, what if I stop breathing? Well, you won't stay alive. You know, I mean, it's kind of obvious. Now, as long as you're alive, you'll breathe, unless you've got some traumatic injury that prevents that. But, I mean, you're naturally going to breathe if you're alive. But if when you stop breathing, that means you're not alive anymore. If you have this loyalty and faith in God, well, then it'll show up in your breathing is your obedience to Him. Well, what if you give up on that faith? Well, then you're not alive anymore. You're dead. You know, you have to be saved. To be saved by faith, the least that can be said is that you have to have faith. How can you be saved by faith if you don't have it? So, if you have faith in God now, well, you're saved. Hopefully you'll have faith until you die. The Bible tells us to keep the faith. The Bible tells us many will depart from the faith. So I guess both options are there. You can continue in the faith or you can depart from the faith. But if you have the faith, that is, you're continuing, you are justified. If you depart from the faith, you're no longer in the faith. You're no longer a believer, and you're no longer a Christian, and not saved, because you're justified by faith. Give up the faith, you give up salvation, because the two they live together and don't exist separately. Okay, let's talk to Ryan from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to ask a quick question on slavery. So my friend was asking about it, and to my knowledge, there are multiple kinds of slavery, such as indentured servitude to pay off a debt, which seems justified to me, as well as if you are trying to avoid destitution and dying from hunger, you can basically sell yourself into slavery to be having your food and housing paid for, and you agree to work and to, you know, it's not like it's a very
right.
joyous.
Right, you sell away your freedom. But, right, go ahead. Go ahead, Beyond.
The question, to my knowledge, that I was under the impression that the type of slavery where someone would be kidnapped or taken into a different country and forced to be a slave was against the Bible, as why Christians were part of the abolitionist movement to spearhead it. But my friend sent me the two verses, either Numbers 31 or Deuteronomy 21, verses 10, where it talks about how to take female captives as slaves, or I'm not so super familiar with Numbers 31 exactly, but I was kind of under the impression, like I said, that the type of slavery where you take somebody as war spoils was not looked upon favorably or permitted.
Right. Now, yeah, in the law of Moses, to kidnap a person, to go to their home and take them from their home and take them as your slave, or just to take them from their home against their will in general, is forbidden. Now, in times of war, certain things are permitted that are not generally permitted in ordinary society. For example, you can't kill your neighbor if he's not if he hasn't committed a capital crime. But in war, of course, people could. I mean, it's nations act against each other as nations, individuals in those nations sometimes get caught in the crossfire. They're collateral damage. The point is that no one is aiming at the civilians, but in the war effort, it's often difficult to win a war when civilians are mixed in among the people that have to be your target. So in the Bible, it was assumed that killing in war was a different thing than just killing your neighbor, just going and killing somebody. Likewise, when it came to slavery, if you just go kidnap somebody and make them your slave, that was against the law. Now, in wartime, once you've won the war and you've decimated the male population, the children and women are then in a situation where their providers are gone. And so one of the options was to take these women and children back to your country with you, and you can support them as your servants, as your slaves. Now, I suppose they could say, no, kill me now instead, but most people would rather be treated kindly as a servant, a household servant, to have, as you say, food and housing provided, medical care, clothing all provided for you. And all you have to do is work, like people have to work anyway. In fact, in biblical times, even people who were not slaves usually worked, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week anyway. I mean, the Jews had to take the Sabbath off, but they had to give their slaves the Sabbath off, too. So, I mean, a slave who simply, whose job it was to work, for the master, was doing exactly what a free person would do who owned property and so forth. The difference was they didn't own property. They weren't at liberty. They couldn't go get a different job if they wanted to. They were locked into this one employment. And we might say, well, I hate that. I hate to be locked into an employment where I have to work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Well, you might hate it, but it doesn't mean they would hate it. Again, that's what they'd probably be doing more or less, even if they weren't slaves. But the problem is, of course, when someone is doing this as a slave, it's only tolerable if your master is good, if your master is kind, if your master treats you humanely, like the law tells masters to do. Now, obviously, the slave's in a bad spot if the master's cruel and wicked and abusive. And, obviously, if a master rapes his slaves, like some white masters did to their African slaves in this country, or beats them to death or something like that, well, that'd be worse than being a slave. But frankly, most of the slaves that were taken captive as women and children were just treated as part of the household they had to work. That's what slaves were for. But then everybody had to work, unless you were independently wealthy, and very few people in those days were. So the life of a slave would not be very different from that of a free person day by day, unless, of course, they had a very bad master. And the law of God forbade the masters to be very bad masters. Okay, they were still in charge. The slaves were in a position in the household a little like the master's own children. That is, they had to submit to the head of the household. And some might not want to do that if they're particularly rebellious. But if the master of the household treated his servants the way he treated his children, which we know even in this country where slavery was wrong, it was definitely wrong here because the slaves who came here were kidnapped. They weren't prisoners of war. See, the thing is, taking prisoners of war as slaves is different than going across the ocean and just finding people and taking them as slaves. Prisoners of war were part of a society that was at war with you and lost. And they lost their freedom as a consequence of being your enemies who had been fighting to exterminate you. And, once the men are all wiped out, what are the women and children going to do for a living? Now, you might say, well, women can grow up and get jobs. Well, today they could. We are very provincial. I mean, it's amazing how many people read the Bible through the lens of modern democratic society in the Western world. There's still plenty of slavery in other parts of the world. There's slavery in the Arab world. There's slavery in Africa right now. There's slavery in many parts of the world. There isn't here. And for us to judge, the desirability of being a slave or not in ancient times by our own sentiments is to, it's anachronistic. It's to put ourselves in a position to judge something that we have no familiarity with, and which those who were familiar with it would not necessarily find it as inconvenient as we would, because we have cut our teeth in this part of the world on the idea of independence and freedom. Very few people had those concepts in the ancient world. Those concepts kind of arose through the Enlightenment, you know, and ancient people didn't really have that expectation. So if a war was fought and most of the men died as soldiers, there's a bunch of widowed women who can't take care of themselves and children to take them back home with you and take care of them, but with the condition that they're now your servants. That was actually not a very unmerciful thing to do. Again, the only time it'd be bad is if you were a wicked master. In that case, that's not okay. Not okay in the Bible either. Hey, I'm out of time for this call. We have a break, and then we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website, where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call the program with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like us to discuss, or to any difference of opinion you have that you'd like to talk about, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Sherry calling from Michigan. Hi, Sherry. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. So the question today is, does the, I guess you'd call it whatever this camp is, they say that the covenants build on each other. This is something new I've just heard. So the Sinaitic, Abrahamic, Noah's, Davidic covenants all connect to the covenant in the New Testament, which they say is not a new covenant, but it's part of the old covenant. And I don't understand how they can justify that, because, you know, Jesus said that there's a new covenant, so are you going to argue with him? I don't know. So that's my one question. And then the other one is kind of related. Like in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21, he's talking about a covenant God, or the Lord is. And it sounds to me like, because I listened to your verse by verse, this is all about Jesus up to that verse. So is that the new covenant that the Lord's talking about in that? And if it isn't, how do you know when they're talking about the old versus the new in the Old Testament? Because usually it says new covenant, and this one doesn't.
Well, it actually doesn't usually say new covenant. The term new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, but the same covenant is referred to a number of times in the prophets. Ezekiel mentions the everlasting covenant. Isaiah mentions this covenant, which is also the new covenant. Jeremiah mentions it more than one place, but only in the Old Testament, only Jeremiah chapter 31 uses that term, though it is repeated in quotations of Jeremiah and commentary on Jeremiah in the book of Hebrews, also in 2 Corinthians 3, and of course in the upper room, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the New Testament does use the term new covenant frequently. but it's always using the phrase from Jeremiah 31. So that's the only Old Testament passage that uses the phrase the Old Covenant. But quite a few passages refer, for example, to the Everlasting Covenant. You'll find that in Ezekiel. You'll find that in other places. And even Isaiah 59:21 seems to imply it's an everlasting covenant, because it talks about how it'll be from this time forevermore, this covenant he makes. So I believe the everlasting covenant is also what's called the new covenant. And the reference to the everlasting covenant is, in fact, found in passages that are talking about the Messianic age and therefore the new covenant. Now, you asked about this view that the different covenants build on each other and so forth. What you're referring to is called covenant theology. And that's in contrast with dispensational theology. You'll notice reading through the Bible, there's quite a few things that are called covenants. God made a covenant with Noah that he'd never flood the earth again. He made covenant with Abraham, and he renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with David. Of course, he made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt at Sinai. These are all called covenants. And what you have is that the dispensational view makes each of these covenants like a distinctive standalone kind of contract. That it's almost like God is changing his mind. I don't say they would say that, but the way they talk about it, sometimes it is. It's like God makes a covenant that begins a new dispensation as far as dispensationalists are concerned. There's certain requirements of people, and certain penalties will come upon them when they break it. They do break it. Then God starts all over with a new dispensation, all new terms, a new covenant. They break that. Then he starts a new covenant, a new dispensation with a new covenant, yet another. And they believe there's seven of these dispensations, each of which begins with a covenant, which has its own stipulations. And so you get the impression from dispensationalism that each of these covenants is like a new start from scratch. Now, covenant theology says there's only one covenant between God and man. And they'd say it's the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, goes through developments. There was a certain agreement between God and Adam. But when Adam broke it, God had to modify something about, what was involved. He made a special covenant with Abraham, but that was a thrusting forward of the covenant of grace into that generation and singling out Abraham to be the channel through which this covenant of grace would be experienced by others at Mount Sinai. This was also a new development of that. It was Abraham's offspring. It was therefore kind of built on the Abrahamic covenant. For example, the promise of the land was given to Abraham, but it's renewed or reaffirmed in the Sinaitic covenant at Mount Sinai. But also, the Sinaitic covenant was the covenant under which Jeremiah was living when he said there's going to be a new covenant. Now, the new covenant is really a fulfillment of the covenant of grace. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham way back there, when that covenant was made, are fulfilled in Christ as he makes the new covenant. So, in other words, these covenants they represent, what should we say, thresholds over which history passes in God's development of his one covenant of grace. That's what covenant theology would say. Now, I would say covenant theology seems to be more correct biblically than dispensational theology, though I'm not sure that I understand all of covenant theology enough to embrace it, because I didn't learn my theology from a seminary. I learned it from reading the Bible, and the Bible doesn't really talk about the covenant of grace in those terms. That's a theological term that you learn if you go to a Presbyterian school. If you go to a Baptist school, you'll probably learn the dispensational view. So I didn't go to school, and so my language is pretty much restricted to what the Bible actually says. And this terminology, isn't really found in the Bible. But the idea that God has one people with whom he is in covenant is in the Bible. And that they, first of all, it's Adam and Eve. Then it's going to be Noah and his three sons. And one of his sons, Shem, is the one that's selected through which it's going to be developed, and then one of Shem's descendants, Abraham, and then Moses, takes the children of Abraham out of Egypt and makes the covenant with them, and the tribe of Judah is selected of those tribes, and then of the tribe of Judah, then later on David is singled out, a covenant is made with him, and of the tribe of David's offspring, Jesus comes. So I mean, it's really just an ongoing development of the same promise and the same phenomenon that God's people are the loyal ones to him. And of course, after the coming of Jesus, all the people who are loyal to God follow Jesus, because you can't be loyal to God and reject the Messiah that he sent, because God's made him king and Lord. So obviously, if you're going to be loyal to God, you're going to be loyal to Jesus. So when Jesus comes, this covenant is all focused in him. God makes him a covenant to the people. Some of these passages word it. So that's how I understand. That's closest. It may be identical to, I'm not sure, but it's at least closest to covenant theology more than it is to dispensational theology. But I don't worry about the labels so much. The phenomenon is relatively easy for a child to understand if they just follow the timeline through Scripture. All right. Thank you for your call, Sherry. Let's talk to Thomas from Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've read your book on the four views in Revelation, and I've listened to many questions over the years and your answers regarding end times. I know you used to be a dispensationalist. Now you're a partial preterist. I'm curious to hear is what is your idea or thoughts how from this moment right now on that end times events are going to play out until we're together with our Lord?
Okay. Well, I don't believe the Bible describes any end time events except for the events of the last day. The last day is what Jesus referred to in John 12:48. He said on the last day, the wicked who reject Christ are going to be judged. But he also says in John chapter 6 several times that on the last day he's going to raise his people up. So we've got the rapture and we got the resurrection and the rapture. That's Jesus raising his people up. You've got the judgment of the wicked also on the last day. Now, that's where you find the term last day. You don't ever find the expression, end times. But the last day is, I take it to be the very last day of history of this world, when Jesus comes back. And that day is sometimes called the day of the Lord in some passages. It's called the day of Christ in a few passages. It's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in, for example, I think it's 1 Corinthians 1:7, if I'm not mistaken. It's called the day of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. But it's always the day. It's the one day that Jesus called the last day. So I don't believe there's any end times scenarios that are spelled out for us, with the exception that as an amillennialist, I believe that the loosing of Satan in Revelation 20 and verse 7 and the problems that arise after that, I believe we could say that would be a description of the final times, but it doesn't say how long it'll last. It's the whole church age is there symbolized as 1,000 years, and the period of Satan being loosed is referred to as a little while. Now, compared to 1,000 years, a little while might be a few hundred years, or it might be a day, or a few hours, or it might be a few years. We don't know. The little while, we could call that the last days, but for all we know, it might be the last century or two. So that's not really a very explicit way of describing end times. But I would say that when Satan is released for a little while, then it does seem to describe the nations of the earth under Satan's direction, focusing their persecution upon what Revelation calls the beloved city, which is clearly the bride of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is therefore the church. So persecution of the church by the whole world under Satan would appear to be what is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And, what that looks like, I don't know. I mean, it's symbolically depicted as the church is a city under siege. But the church isn't a city in one location, but that it's under siege and endangered seems to suggest that there's a tremendous threat on the survival of the church in this final time. But in Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the wicked, which I take to be the same thing Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So it looks to me like at some point in time, sometime before the end of the world, I don't know if it's a century or if it's a day or somewhere in between, Satan will mobilize the whole world against the church in persecution globally, and it'll be a real threat to the church's survival, but Jesus will come back and bring an end to that threat. And that will be the last day, which he said he'll raise the dead. Of course, we'll have the rapture of the church. We'll have the judgment of the wicked. And we'll have the new heavens and the new earth, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. So there really isn't anything in the Bible describing specific events of the end times. There's a lot of prophecies that Bible prophecy teachers like to quote and say, this is the end times, this is the end times, this is the end times. But most of these teachers have never been taught, apparently, to look at the context of a passage. This is a serious problem with a lot of people who endeavor to teach the Bible. They just don't look at the context. They're just told by their teachers, who were in turn told by their teachers, going back maybe an almost endless regression back to someone who first taught this, that a particular verse is about the end times. But if you, and most people just repeat what they're taught. I know I did for many years. But when you actually study the Bible and actually look at the context of these passages, you realize, wait a minute, someone told me this is about the end times, but it's not. At least not if you take it seriously in the context, it's not. And so, you know, I think end times teaching is a big seller. It draws crowds to churches. It sells books. It sells, movie tickets and things like that, if you've got end time scenarios you're depicting. And so there's a strong temptation for, I think, teachers who don't know their Bible as well as they should and don't look at it very carefully and aren't critical thinkers, to just repeat what they've been told and to find all over the place end times passages here and there and the other place. None of them actually in their context represent themselves as end times passages, but that's nonetheless what we've been taught to look at them as, and so that's what happens. But no, I don't. I don't know the Bible as well as some people do, I suppose. I mean, I don't know who I don't know the Bible as well as, but I don't claim to be expert on the Bible. I don't have it all memorized or anything like that. But I have taught verse by verse through the whole Bible, probably at least 20 times. And I'm talking about verse by verse, looking at every verse through all the prophets, through the New Testament, through everything. And I haven't found anything there that in the context could be said to be about the end times. I know which passages I used to say were because my teachers told me they were, but now that I study it, I say, oops, I think they were mistaken. Too bad. They should have looked more carefully. All right. So thank you for your call. Let's talk to, let's see who's been there the longest, Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hi. This is a question I've been praying about. This is not meant to be a criticism towards you, but also other pastors kind of answer the questions the same way. I know what it's like to be lonely. I'm surviving death of my wife after 79 years, and I know that, you know, that a person either divorced or widowed, wants companionship. But it seems like a number of people call your show as well as go to their own pastor trying to find a loophole. And I'm talking about men who perhaps cheated on their wife and now divorced. And a lot of these men have destroyed a woman's life. And when the pastors go through the questions, generally, they ask general questions about it. And when they come to the question, what is your former wife doing now? And when they find out that they have remarried or have another relationship, it's almost hallelujah. I found a loophole for you. And it seems that a lot of these men repeat this over and over again. I have a relative that went through two marriages, and he was advised to get, when he wanted to marry the third time, and now he's on the fourth time, to get annulment. It's like trying to find loopholes, as if he was never married to his first two wives, and he really destroyed his second wife by leaving her, abandoning her.
Well, Tom, let me jump in, because this is going long, and we have a lot of callers and only a few minutes left. Let me just say this. It's very possible for a legalistic person to go searching, combing through the Scripture for verses that give them permission to do something wrong. And that's why I take it you're saying. That's what's a loophole, that they really should do the right thing, but they're looking for an excuse to allow them to not do the right thing. Now, that is one way that some people approach Scripture. I'm not among them. I don't do that, but because I don't believe in that. I think that's a dishonest way to live. I believe a true Christian wants to obey Christ and wants to know what the Bible says is okay and is not okay. And they'll search the Scripture for that. Now, I don't say anyone searches the Scripture without any preferences. We might prefer to find that the Bible says something that's easier on us. But an honest Christian doesn't want to fool himself into doing what's wrong in the sight of God and only discover at the day of judgment that they made the wrong choice. An honest Christian wants to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to obey it. And in doing so, on this matter of remarriage, which apparently you don't believe in, people have reached different opinions. I've read all the opinions. And, if you were married 79 years, obviously you're older than I am, but I am 70, and I've been studying the Bible for 55 years and teaching it during that time. And I've read lots of books of lots of opinions. I've weighed them, and I've reached a conclusion. Now, the conclusion I've reached has been entirely unrelated to looking for loopholes, because I'm not interested in loopholes. I'm not interested in making life easier than God makes it, or harder either. And this is the problem. There's a very few passages specifically on the subject of divorce, for example, even fewer on the subject of remarriage. But there's a lot of passages about what marriage is. And from that, we can deduce, what ends a marriage and what doesn't, and what the consequences are of having a marriage ended. It takes, systematically looking at everything the Bible says on the subject. And not everyone reaches the same conclusions, you heard me say to somebody something like that, what's your wife been doing since the time? And that's apparently why you're calling. The counsel I give is based on my study of the Scriptures. I sometimes give counsel that people don't like to hear, but I don't choose my counsel based on what will be a loophole to let them do the wrong thing. Now, I'm not sure where you're getting the impression that a person isn't supposed to remarry. I mean, especially, let's say a person like yourself who was married and your wife died, I think you said. And that being so, you certainly can remarry. Do you believe that you can remarry?
Oh yes. I believe people, even divorced people can, but I think they take it too lightly. If it's too easy and they don't go back and try to make things right with their wife or whatever, a former wife and stuff.
I totally believe what you believe about that. I never counsel divorce. In fact, even if someone has grounds for divorce, I don't counsel them to divorce. But some people have already divorced and remarried since before I ever heard from them. Okay, so when they come to me for counsel, they say, okay, I've divorced, remarried, there was sin involved. What is my obligation now? Well, I mean, that has to me, that depends a great deal on what has happened between them and their previous partner. And that's why I ask questions like that. So, how did the divorce take place? Who was at fault? What has your partner done since then? Because those are factors in answering the question of whether they're free to remarry or not. Now, it may well be that when I decide to counsel them that they are free to remarry, that may take a big load off their shoulders. That may be a great relief to them. But that's not a good reason not to tell them that. In fact, it might be a very good reason to tell them that, because they might be living under condemnation and bondage that God doesn't put them under, obviously. So anyway, I understand your concern that we might be tempted to give people counsel just because it tickles their ears. I know I've never done that, as far as I know, in any situation. And I'm not sure any other way to counsel someone except by what the Scripture says. And to do that, I have to hear what happened, because these are people I don't know who are asking me. I appreciate your call. We are almost out of time, but let's see if we can get another call or two in. Let's talk to Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Given the short time, I'll make it brief.
Okay.
In Romans 10:9, do you see that as a formula that has to be precisely followed, or more of a creed? I was talking to my son and shared with him that I think that some people can have direct experiences of Christ to them or God, and similarly in the Old Testament, people were saved without knowing Christ explicitly by faith. And but he mentioned Romans 10:9, that you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you don't know those things nowadays, is it possible to be saved?
Well, Paul doesn't answer that question directly. He simply says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is true.
Yes.
If you do those things, you will be saved. He doesn't say what the situation is with every person who doesn't do that. For example, some people who don't do that know about Jesus, but they reject him. And they won't confess him as Lord. Well, then they won't be saved, obviously. There are some people who don't confess Jesus as Lord because they've never even heard of him. They've never heard his name anywhere. They don't even know he existed. Well, that's certainly a different situation than somebody heard of him and rejected him. And Paul is not describing all the circumstances where somebody who has not done these things might or might not be saved. He's saying, he's writing to people who do know about Jesus. They do know his name. They do know he rose from the dead. And he said, if you confess that this is true and believe it in your heart, you're saved. And that is true. Now, obviously, Paul never wrote to anyone who had never heard of Jesus, because he only wrote to churches. And he assumed they already knew who Jesus was. And he preached Jesus to every unbeliever he met. So he really never had dealings with anybody who never heard of Jesus. I mean, initially when he met them, but then he told them about Jesus. So Paul never discusses a situation that never really occurred to him. And that is somebody who's never had the occasion to hear about Jesus. And the various differences between people who've never heard of Jesus. There are people who would love to follow Jesus if they knew about him. And you can tell that because they're already seeking to please the God that they don't know. They know there's a God, and they wish they could please him. They don't have any knowledge of Scripture or of Jesus or Christianity. But if they're trying to please God, well, I'm not saying that they are good enough to save themselves, but I'm saying that it demonstrates that their heart is in the kind of place that if they did hear of Jesus, they're the kind of person who would turn to him, because that's what they're seeking. Other people who've never heard of Jesus are clearly bad people wanting to be bad people. They don't even follow the standards they know they should follow. And therefore, one could argue they're rejecting God and would reject Jesus if his claims were imposed on him. But only God knows those things. You see, we can't say what the state is of someone who's never heard the gospel, because the Bible doesn't address anyone like that in the New Testament and doesn't talk about people like that. So we're going to have to say God is going to be the judge, but certainly God is a just and merciful judge and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he'll work that out some way, but he hasn't really spelled it out to us. And I'm sorry, I don't have time to do any more with that question, though it's a very good one. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.